Well, that is where we're going to be this morning, John chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4. We looked at the first story there last week with the woman at the well. Now we're going to move on, starting in verse 43, to this man who has a son who is ill. And if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you know what it feels like when God seems distant, don't you? You know, sometimes when you pray, maybe you feel like the words are just bouncing off the ceiling. Experienced that before, laying in your bed. Or when you open up your Bible and you read, maybe you wonder what it is you're doing. Words seem to fall flat. Sometimes maybe you look around at your circumstances, and each one of you know what your circumstances are. And you think, if God would just show up, if I could see him work, if he would just come down into this room, I would believe. So perhaps you're in that place right now. Maybe sometimes you wonder, if God really cared, wouldn't I feel him? Wouldn't he be here? I think sometimes those feelings can seem alien, because it feels like these are not things Christians are supposed to feel. These are not things we're supposed to experience, and so we keep those things quiet and we don't talk about them. We don't want to think about them. And well, this morning we meet a man in this text who had every reason to feel that way, and his son was dying. And this dad here goes to Jesus, and he's miles away from his son. He goes down to meet Jesus in another town, and he's begging Jesus to come down to his boy. Begging him to come down the room. Jesus, get your hands on him. Lay your hands on him and do something. Be present. Be physically here where the crisis is. And in this text, we'll see, I'll read in a few moments, but in this text, we'll see that Jesus doesn't go. He stays right there. And in refusing to go, Jesus teaches this dad, and he teaches us, he teaches me, one of the greatest truths about our Savior, that his power is not diminished by distance. His word that we have in front of us right now is not weaker than his presence. And this morning, we'll see that the faith that saves us is not a faith that demands to be able to see, but it's a faith that rests on what he has spoken. And that's what we do every Sunday when we gather together, don't we? We open up this word and we say, Spirit of God, move in our hearts this morning. Point our hearts to Christ. Let us see him in this word. Draw us near to him. Because we believe that this is the word of God, spoken by God. And that he has promised certain things, hasn't he? And that if he has promised these things, they will certainly come true. And they are true. And so we have this story here of this dad with his sick son, and of course we'll see Jesus heals him. But I think the real crisis in this story, and perhaps in our story, is not this fever that's described in this boy's body, but the death that sin has worked in all of us. Because it's true, isn't it? We'll see this later in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You know what's going to happen to Lazarus later on? We don't read about this in the text, but has anybody seen Lazarus walking around recently? Lazarus is going to die again. This boy who's healed, he's going to get sick again. The healing that we pray for, God, come fix this situation, heal this, do that, there's still an end of our lives, isn't there? And that's due to sin and the fall. And so there is a death that sin has worked in every human soul. And so this morning, we're going to look at this great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see he'll just as soon go to the cross to bear our sin so that by his word and spirit, he might speak life into dead sinners like you and me. We're the ones who need healing, aren't we? Not just physically. We need spiritual healing. We need to be raised from the dead. And the one we're going to read about right now is the one who does that. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's look at this in John chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, where Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. He was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, just some notes here of Jesus' travels so far in John. I think it was last week I said these sections in between the stories where John is explaining where and why Jesus is going, or they're not just markers for people who like geography, but they're important for us to see what exactly God is doing in the world here. And so John's gospel began at the Sea of Galilee. If you were to have a map of Israel, I probably should have put one on the screen, but it's too late. If you have a map of Israel, it's small. It's up and down next to the Sea of Galilee, or the Mediterranean Sea, and up in the north there's the Sea of Galilee, and from the Sea of Galilee it feeds down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is that lowest sea on earth. It's full of all the salt that people go to, they float in it. Anyway, they start out by the Sea of Galilee. That's where this starts. John the Baptist is baptizing there in the Jordan River, and Jesus is from Nazareth, which is just right off of Galilee. So Galilee is a region, something like a county, and he's from Nazareth. So think Contra Costa and Brentwood. You've got Galilee and Nazareth. And then he travels down all the way to Jerusalem, which is about 80 miles south of Nazareth. So he travels down and then up the mountain to Jerusalem for the feast. So he is in Galilee. He goes up to Cana, where he turns the water to wine. He goes down to Jerusalem, and he's there for that part of his ministry. But remember, as he's speaking there to Nicodemus and he's performing these things, the Pharisees start to get word of what's going on. And so last week we saw he begins to travel back up north to his hometown, his homeland of Galilee. And the text tells us that he has to go through Samaria, which lays in between Galilee and where Jerusalem is in Judea, and that's where he meets the woman at the well. And so now, John gives us this other note here. In 43 through 45, he gives us this note of what Jesus is doing. He says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So he's headed from Samaria, the woman at the well, up toward Galilee. And we get this strange note that maybe seems a little awkward at first, the way that John words this. He says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. There's this comment here, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Seems like a reason to stay away from your hometown, but John tells us he goes to Galilee because Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And I think what you should be expecting after that comment is the next line, you will see Jesus walking into Galilee and people say, oh, here he is. Here's the dude that's been on the news. Here's the big guy that's been to Hollywood. Come to talk to us peons. Right? That's a story as old as time, isn't it? Someone makes it big and they come back home and people go, here he is, we know you win. That's what you're expecting to happen here. But what you read is, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had been to the feast. Because everybody would go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the feast. They would be down there for this. And so they had been there and they had seen what Jesus had done. And now he's back up in Galilee. He has no honor in his hometown, and yet it says they welcomed him. So what's going on here? Well, to understand what's going on here, we have to keep reading. So John tells us that Jesus comes to Cana, which is where he made the water into wine. This is right next to Nazareth, Cana. This is where the wedding was. This is where he had done his first miracle. In fact, if we go back and read that, John tells us this was the first sign. And at the end of this story here, he tells us this is the second sign. There's sort of some bookends here where he's giving us this picture of Jesus beginning this, going to Jerusalem and coming back and closing this off with the second sign. So he's here at Cana and he meets a man here that is described as an official, or perhaps a royal official, which means he's probably an officer under King Herod. That's probably where he was serving. We don't know this for sure, but he's described as a royal officer. So he's in some military role. And he hears about Jesus. This man had heard about Jesus, and he'd heard that Jesus had come back to Galilee, and so he came to him because his son was on the brink of death. So you already have some insight into what is going on with this royal official. I don't know how long the son had been sick. I don't know what he'd been going through. I don't know what measures they had taken to try to heal the son. But Jesus is in town. He knows this is my last effort. This is the last option. Because the way that he's described is not that he's just sick. The text says he's on the brink of death. He is knocking on death's door. So you can imagine what this official is going through as a father. His son is about to die. And he knows this, that the only person to be able to save him was Jesus. And so he says to him, well, Jesus says, the official comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, verse 48, maybe a shocking statement as you read this. Maybe you think, this is not how I would have responded to this man. Some compassion, perhaps, would be what this man needs right now. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I don't know about you, but that seems a little rough. Doesn't it? Here's a man whose son is about to die. It's a little bit of a rough answer. But if you look at your Bible, my glasses get thicker every year. And so these tiny little numbers and footnotes get smaller every year. But if you can see, next to that word you, there's probably a number, a one or a two or something like that. And at the bottom of the page, it should say something like, the Greek for you is plural. And two times in this sentence. See, in Alabama, they don't have problems like these because their grammar has been perfected. So it would say something like this, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. But that's how the Greeks would speak also, because they would have plural second persons. It's important here. Jesus here is speaking not simply to this official standing in front of him. He's speaking to the crowd around him. Now, what crowd is there? Now, certainly this man would have had a group of people with him, but we've already been introduced to the crowd, and we've already been clued into what it is that the people are looking for. Jesus has already said he doesn't have any honor in his hometown. So there's a crowd here. And this crowd just welcomed him in verse 45. And now there's a man who needs a miracle. And you can picture here the Galileans, his hometown people, standing there in a crowd because our miracle worker boy has just come home. And wouldn't you know it, there's a man who has a sick son, and he's come to ask Jesus to do another trick. Jesus, won't you do a trick for us? We saw all the things you could do down in Jerusalem. Now come do it in Galilee. Put us on the map. Show us what you can do here. And I say this because every time, I think, except for one exception in Isaiah, every time in the Old Testament the words signs and wonders are paired together, they always, except for that one instance, always refer to the events of the Exodus and everything that happened afterward in the wilderness. The signs and wonders that God did in bringing the people out of Egypt. Now, if you think in terms of just the Old Testament, world history, the most incredible things that have ever happened, it's what happened in Egypt in the Exodus. Just on display for the world to see. You can imagine Egypt is the top government, the richest people, the best place in the world, and they worship these gods, and our God systematically comes in and humiliates and decimates every single god, and then he takes a sea and he rips it in half, and his people come out while Egypt is on their knees crying, and in front of them and behind them are fire and smoke. That's not a small thing. Even CNN would report on this, wouldn't they? That's how big something like this would be. This, you would not be able to stand in line at the grocery store and not see this on the magazine for a long time. These are the signs and wonders that God did among his people to bring them out. And we know what happened after this. It was within days, even as they're walking. They're saying, you know what? We had steak in Egypt. I didn't have to walk so much. It's hot out here. For 40 years, that's what they did. And what you get from that, and as you read the prophets as they speak about the event, as they're constantly going back to the Exodus event and speaking of these signs and wonders, what you see, especially in the book of Numbers, is that Israel followed God because of what he did, not because of who he was. The moment that the miracles stopped, they began to grumble. That's exactly what's happening in Galilee. See, they welcome Jesus here, but John is showing us why they welcomed him. He says it at the end of verse 45. He says, for they too had gone to the feast. this guy's, he can do some things. He can work some miracles. This is interesting. I'm going to see what else he can do.
This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So the issue here is not that the Galileans are welcoming him as Savior. They are embracing Jesus for all the wrong reasons. This is, again, back to, and we're going to constantly go back to John's prologue throughout this book. This is back to what John said. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There is a difference, isn't there, between saying, here is Jesus, the great miracle worker who can do something magnificent in my life, and Jesus, the God of the universe, my worship. Whether he gives or whether he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are two different things.
Now, we might look at the Galileans and we might shake our heads at them. I do it all the time. I'm reading in the Old Testament. I was just reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and David is propped up to be this amazing person. God makes a covenant with him. He takes out all of his enemies. He's doing this and he's doing that, and you just go, did you have to sleep in that day, David? Did you have to be looking on rooftops? Did you have to find Bathsheba and do that? Shake your head and go, what a moron. You read through Numbers and you go, what a bunch of idiots. Don't they know better? You look at these Galileans and here comes Jesus, the Savior of the world. They welcome him and they look for him to do a trick. And you go, gosh, these people just don't get it. John's writing to us though, isn't he? We need to ask ourselves how often we treat Jesus the same way here that the Galileans are treating him. I can confidently say I have said this in my life more than once. Lord, if you would just do something, if you'd give me a sign, then I'll trust you. I mean, how many times have you said that? How is that any different than what's going on in this text? That's not faith. That's not faith. One commentator I was reading, he called this foxhole faith. We use God as a last resort to get us out of a jam, but we don't worship him as Lord. It's different. See, Scripture doesn't call us to believe in miracles. Scripture calls us to believe in Christ and the signs and the wonders. It's right there in the name, isn't it? God performed signs. What are signs? They point to something. They get interested in the sign. How often do we see this throughout Scripture where people get interested in the sign and not the thing signified? You see this even in the Lord's Supper throughout church history as people start to get interested in these symbols and they forget who it is that they symbolize, the signs and what they are signs about and for. This is why Jesus is so direct right here in his statement. Here's the royal official, and he's standing in front of Jesus, and he says, come down and heal my son. And Jesus says, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Jesus is so direct in this answer here because he knows what we really need. And so he says this to us too. But I want you to see this because this is the power of Jesus' word here, 49 and 50. This dad is not offended by this statement. He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. I can imagine myself, maybe some of us, there would be a few more verses in this story. As we go, well, wait a minute. Listen, I traveled all the way down here, Jesus. I've seen what you can do. What do you know about me? You've never even met me before. There'd be a whole lot of verses in between. This dad here, he doesn't do any of that. We don't read any of that here in John's account. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, Jesus here doesn't say, I'm not going to go. And he doesn't say, I can heal him from here. What Jesus tells this man is go. your son will live. Picture this. This wasn't just a couple hours walk. We see at the end of the story, as he's heading back home, it's the next day. This is a little bit of a journey that this man went on. He walked all the way there because he knew Jesus was coming. And he knows this is the last option for my son. Nothing works here. When I go back home, my son will be dead. He makes this journey. He comes. He talks to Jesus. Please come down. Heal my son. Jesus says, go, and your son will live. Think about the faith that was required to walk back home. See, I think for John's purposes in choosing which signs he writes about, what he's doing in the book of John here, he's demonstrating that Jesus is God. That is the purpose of his book, to show us that Jesus is God and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And so in the first sign at the wedding, he shows us that he has power over matter. He has power over quality. He's in control of the physical world. And here in this second sign, he shows us that he has power over space and distance. And throughout the book, he'll go to demonstrate these other signs that point to his deity. But you have to consider this from the official's point of view. We're looking at this from the outside. The story takes place in a couple of sentences. We don't have the trepidation and the nerves as we're walking and thinking about these things and the faith that it would take when Jesus says, go, your son will live, to turn around and head back home. You got to think about it from the official's point of view. That John's showing us that Jesus is in control over space, but his son's on the brink of death, and he's standing there with, he knows, the only one who can save his son. You probably do this. When you have a problem in your life, I think these things get solved in the shower. You're standing there thinking. You know exactly the steps that need to happen for it to work out, don't you? You figured it all out. You know the conversation, how it's going to go. You know the steps that need to be involved. Sure, this official knew, I need to get to Jesus, and I need to get him, and I need to bring him here. And when he's here, that's when it's going to be fixed. And Jesus tells him, your son will get better. So this can be a dangerous thing to do, but I don't think it's dangerous right here. Just put yourself in the official's shoes for a moment. What are you going to do right here? Right. So in a very real sense, this father has a decision to make. Do I demand this to be done my way, or do I take Jesus at his word and trust him? We have to ask ourselves that every day, don't we? That is a very real question that each of us must face. And think about this. This is about a 20-mile walk home, and there's no cell phones. This is a nervous walk home, isn't it? I think a lot of us live with an attitude of if I see it, then I'll believe it. And Jesus so often refuses to work that way. And he rebukes the crowd that genuine faith does not work that way. See, John tells us here that the man believed and went on his way. It's not he saw what God did and then believed. It says he believed and then he went to see what God was going to do. That's called faith. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. And Scripture promises us this, that the faith we have now is a type of sight, but that the faith that we have now that is a type of sight will be a real sight someday. But it is not sight that gives us faith. It's faith that gives us this sight, according to John. But John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. So think about this. When you pray for healing and the diagnosis doesn't change, do you trust the word of God that says, I'll never leave you or forsake you? Your definition of what healing looks like. Or when money's tight, who aren't sure how you're going to pay for the things that you need? Do you believe Jesus when he says, your Father knows what you need? James tells us, doesn't he, in James chapter 1, that the testing of our faith is where steadfastness is produced. It's in these moments. Do you see how this points to the gospel? Because this right here, this is, yes, it's a picture. It's what really happened. This is a true story. Every detail of it is true. But this is also how every single person is saved. We're not saved by seeing Jesus physically. We are saved by trusting in his word. And then we see him. So Paul says in Romans 10, 17, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. See, the same word here that spoke life into this dying boy is the same word that says back in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so that's a question this morning. Is this word enough for you? See, this word which we have in the room right now with us right now, the one that God writes on our hearts, is no less powerful than his presence. The promise, it's not any weaker than the proof. There is life in these words. And if you will take him at his word, you will find that he is faithful every single time. You know what you will also find? His faithfulness does not look like what you have decided his faithfulness will look like. But it will be better every time. That is why men and women throughout history, throughout the Bible, who have even gone to their deaths, have in some sense gone with a smile on their faces, knowing, when my eyes close in death, I'm going to see my Savior. His faithfulness remains true, even when my heart's not beating anymore. That's what we just looked at, wasn't it, with our first catechism question. What is our only hope in life and death? These are eternal questions. These are questions that have to do bigger than when you were in the cradle and when you are in the grave. What does hope look like when there's no more life? What does hope look like in the face of death? It's this right here, that God's faithfulness is new. Every morning, his mercy is new every morning. His faithfulness does not end. Take him at his word, you'll find he's faithful every single time. Now, John doesn't just leave us there. He could end the story right there and we would know exactly what happens. Jesus says, go, your son will live, and the man believed, and the story could end right there. But he gives us the grace of showing the confirmation of Jesus' word in the rest of this story. Verses 51 through 54. The man heads home. It says, as he was going down, his servants met him, and they told him that his son was recovering. I don't know what that conversation was like, but I imagine it was an interesting one. It probably started with something like this. You won't believe it. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. And so he said, when did that happen? When did he start to get better? And they say, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that this was the exact moment when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believed in his household. Do you see what John is showing us here? It's not just that Jesus has power over sickness. Of course, Jesus has power over sickness. That's simple, isn't it? Of course, Jesus has power over sickness. He has authority over time and over space and over life and over death. When Jesus speaks, reality itself obeys. Isaiah says this. Isaiah 55 verse 11. He says, verse
Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it break forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is the exact word that spoke creation into existence. This is the word that you and I are called to trust. Look what happens in verse 53. It says this, the Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. He believed, and it spreads. This is exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well, isn't it? He says, I need living water. And he says, the water I will give you will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we see that take place. The woman is watered by this water. She leaves her bucket. She goes to her town. And all of a sudden, springs of water are springing up all across her town as they come in to see Jesus. It's called life. Jesus uses this word here a couple times. Your son will live. What hour did he get better? He knew it was the hour when Jesus said, your son will live. Well, what is this life? Simply that his temperature dropped back down to 98.6 degrees. Well, there's a deeper, there's a better life. There's a lasting life that is springing up in this royal official and in his household. This text is especially important because it speaks, I think, here to the greatest fear that a parent can have, the death of a child. This is a heavy story because of that. But John, he doesn't just leave the chapter simply with the healing of the boy. This would be one of the greatest stories ever told if it ended right there, but it gets better because the type of life that everyone needed in this story goes far beyond the breath in their lungs. See, this is a good story. If a boy is sick and he's about to die and a father goes and demonstrates faith in Jesus and Jesus heals him. But it's so far beyond that because the healing of the boy is not even ultimately the point of the story. It's the healing of the official's soul and every soul in his household. They get the eternal life. This is what John says in the prologue. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And so we are, he says. See, the boy here is sick with a fever. But every person in this story, and you and me, we're all sick with something far worse, aren't we? We are born dead in our sins. And there is not a doctor on earth who can cure that. This is the stunning truth of the gospel. The same physician here who speaks life into a dying boy has spoken life into dead sinners. And there are many, many of you in the room this morning who are a testament to that, aren't you? We were dead in our sins, and he said, go, you will live. And we trusted him. And this is why John tells us in 54 that this was the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. John's building this case, sign by sign, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. And this is the point here. Jesus didn't come just to heal diseases. He came to conquer death. He went to the cross and he bore the wrath of God for sin and he died in our place. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, proving that this word has authority even over the grave. And so now, right now, where we are right now, from the right hand of the Father, he does this. He speaks life into spiritually dead hearts through his word. He speaks the word through the gospel, and by his Spirit, he raises the dead. So this morning, will you take Jesus at his word? His word is enough. It's always been enough, and it will be enough on the day that you stand before him. You can trust him. If you're a Christian today, and you're walking through a season where God feels far away, hear this. This physician here, this physician who heals from afar, he has not abandoned you. And he will not abandon you. He says, I'll never leave you, forsake you. His word is still true. His promises are still sure. Even when you can't feel his presence, his power is at work. It's good news, isn't it? Amen. But we're going to come to this table this morning where we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read a book on the Lord's Supper. And the author was making a case for the Lord's Supper that it is the greatest moment in our worship, because it's where we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear him in his word as we open it and it's preached. When we gather before the table, the Spirit brings us into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sit down with him at table and eat this meal together. That's what's taking place. As we hold these elements in our hands and as we're led in this, the Spirit of God is doing this work among us to bring us into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave these elements and said, remember, this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. This is what I did. We sit there with him and partake in these things. He's given them to us to remind us of who he is and to sanctify us, to grow us in grace until that day where we sit down and see him face to face at that table. And so this isn't anything light that we're doing here, is it? This is the thing we do when we're done with the preaching. This is how we know it's time to let the children's teachers tell them that the kids can come back in now. Time to beep the radio. That's what this means. So it's far beyond that, isn't it? This is where Christians, we gather before the table and we proclaim, Christ has died in my place. All of my sin has been put on his shoulders. He has put it in the grave. And he's been raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and the Spirit has brought me here now to sit and commune with him. And I will partake of this and take him in as I gaze on him right now. And I can't wait until next week where I get to commune with him again. So I'm going to ask the ushers here to pass out the elements, and you can hold on to them. If you're a Christian, you can take this with us. If you're not, these are not the things that take place for you. This is condemnation on you, because it's a reminder of what sin, what the wages of sin are. It's death. There is no body and blood for you if you are not in Christ. But they are offered to you in the gospel to come to him, to trust him, and be saved. And so listen to Jesus as he says, go, your son will live, and understand that if I go and trust him, I too will live, as he breathes these words of life into me. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Hold on to them, and then we will take this Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for how sweet it is that we get to hear from you, and that the truths of this word go far beyond just facts on the page. They cut down deep. They pierce, Hebrews says, to the division of soul and spirit. That they divide thoughts and intentions. That discerns the heart. That lays us bare before the gospel. And that you do this work, causing these probing questions of the scripture. Do I believe this? Is this me? They point us back to who Jesus is and what he's done. He is our only hope in life and death. That we're not our own, but we've been bought by God by the precious blood of Christ. And so this morning, Father, would you be with us as we take this Lord's Supper together, as we commune with our Savior, Father, will you remind us afresh of the gospel that Christ has done all of the work, and because the perfect one has done all of the work, there is hope and comfort and safety for us for all eternity. And as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes, because he is coming. So, Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We thank you in Jesus' name.